All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can have for Sunday school, and that we can just learn more about scriptures and how they unite, and there's a continuity, discontinuity in light of all that, how the central message points us ultimately to Christ. So Lord, we pray that this would be a time of a refreshment and encouragement, and that we can better understand your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so just to kind of give y'all a preview, so the next 2 weeks, we're going to kind of take a little break. Next week, TJ Smith is going to be in town, and they're going to give a ministry update during the Sunday school hour next week. And then the week after that, we're going to show another video, and then we'll get back into confessional stuff. So I want to go through kind of what we've reviewed so far. I want to give just a brief explanation of the remaining covenants. And then the goal is to go ahead and just get back into the confession. The main things we really needed to understand for chapter 6 and chapter 7 is covenant works, covenant grace. And so I think we have that. And then as far as the different covenants that we have out there, I'm going to go in a lot more detail in those things. And I want to get through the confession so we can do that. So just give a brief preview of that. The other confessions like Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New Covenant, we're going to get into further detail down the road. But at least we kind of whet our appetite with an introduction of those things. And we'll kind of elaborate a little bit more here on as we go. So far we've been going through covenant theology. We've talked about covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, covenant of grace. We also talked about the Noahic covenant. And all these are just helping us better understand that God works through covenants. He interacts with us through covenants. He is a covenant-keeping God. And covenant, how did we define covenant, if you remember, from the last few weeks? There's been many attempts, and what's maybe the most, we tried to narrow it down to most simplistic that applies to all covenants. What would that be? How would you maybe define it? Maybe if you don't know it word for word, that's okay, but what would you define it as? Yeah, very good. And I would add with, you can have blessings and curses. So, or stipulations or conditions kind of things in there. So, yeah, an agreement or a commitment. You know, not oftentimes is it agreed upon. Sometimes it's enforced, right? You can have a suzerain, a king, come and enforce a treaty or covenant on a lesser party. We see that with God and Adam, right? Adam didn't really have much of a say. God just said, here's the conditions, here's the covenant, here's what you are to do, and here's the blessings and curses for obedience or disobedience in light of those things. Okay, so covenant theology is a way that we understand how God acts. It can be considered, whenever we see terms in the Bible such as oath or bond or agreement or sometimes even promise, we want to be thinking covenant. These are ways in which we can see these things. There's been different kinds of covenant. We've had suzerain vassals. We have equal parties. We also have unilateral covenants. And we can say that is a one-way kind of covenant where God says, I'm going to do this. We have conditional and unconditional covenants too. So conditional means, you know, there's conditions based upon maintenance of the covenant. There's unconditional means it's basically all what God is going to do. Here's what God says he's going to do. He's going to make the promise, and it's based on what he does, not really on the obedience or lack thereof of man. So we've seen three overarching covenants. There's one big overarching covenant. What is that? Yeah, the covenant of redemption is what we would look at going back to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, counsel of peace, the idea of the eternal transaction before the foundations of the world, that idea where we have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in an agreement to bring about the salvation of the elect, right? The Father is the one who elects and chooses. The Son is the one who redeems, voluntarily comes down and redeems. And then the Spirit is the one who applies and seals the ones whom Christ redeems with those benefits. Sproul said that the covenant of redemption is concerned about God's eternal plan. So it's in light of, it's outside of time, right? So it's a plan before the foundations of the world. Now, under that umbrella, right, we have the covenant works and covenant of grace. These are very crucial to understand. We don't want to blur these distinctions. You might have heard, remember when we went through, when we quoted Spurgeon. And Spurgeon gave the idea about what does it mean to really be a true, like a doctor of theology. And he says it comes to basically your understanding between law and gospel, or law and grace. Covenant works, covenant of grace. He says it this way. He says, the doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who understands the distinction between the covenant works and covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I'm persuaded most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and of grace. That's important to understand. And pastors, that's a basic necessity for pastors to understand, is law gospel. You don't want to come and preach to your congregation and just give them gospel, right? You don't want to just hammer them with the law and think you're actually preaching gospel. Law is good if one uses it rightfully. And so we have to understand, what covenant are we under, right? And understanding of covenant theology, covenant works, covenant grace helps us have those categories, right? We can look in certain scriptures and we can understand, okay, based on, you know, what God's commanding here, is this law or gospel, right? And so one practice, one time I'm going to do, what we'll do is I'll just read off some verses. And we'll just say, okay, is that law or is this gospel? And we'll just kind of practice that to understand, so we can understand how are we operating. When we hear things like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you know, that's an excellent verse, right? Many churches have that as a verse that's behind the pulpit and everything. That's a great verse, but what is it, right? It's a proclamation of law, right? Here's what you are to do. Love God, love neighbor, right? And the idea is we don't do that fully. Law is meant to show us our sin, our inability, but it also holds God's standard that he demands absolute perfection. Just because we're sinners and we can't meet God's standard doesn't mean he lowers the curve. He doesn't change the rules. He keeps that standard, but he sends someone in our place who will do it on our behalf as our representative. So a proper understanding of these things helps us understand what Christ is then to do for us when he comes. Another understanding is, you know, Christ comes and he says, you know, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? In communion, we hear that every Sunday. Well, what is he talking about? What is the understanding of the new covenant in light of the rest of the different covenants? Why is that special in particular? And so proper understanding of covenant theology helps us better understand these things. So we talked about the three overarching covenants: covenant of works, covenant of grace. Any kind of questions on those? So covenant of works is the do this and live, right? It's all law. It's particularly the covenant that we have in the garden with Adam and Eve. And in the covenant of works, what we see is God enters into covenant with man, and he condescends to enter into a relationship. He easily could have just said, you're my creature, here's what you're to do, and you're due this obedience. He didn't have to promise anything after that, right? By virtue of being a creature, we're obligated to obey our creator. But the thing is, God made Adam in his image, right? That implied a moral obligation. Be holy, for he is holy. We're to love God. We're to love neighbor. All that's wrapped in image of God. Ten Commandments, the moral law, is wrapped up in being part of the image of God. So to be an image implies being in covenant. The scriptures reveal to us in Romans 5 that Adam was a federal head, right? And so we understand that he's not acting only on his behalf, but for all his posterity after him. So the conditions were, if he obeys, he would earn life, right? If he disobeyed, he would earn death. And it had to be perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. That's what's demanded for God. to have a right standing. And so beforehand, there's that eschatological goal that's in the garden. Here it is. It's the tree of life. This is the reward. And as we know, Adam failed in that and brought in death rather than life. But this sets a basis for what Christ would do, because Christ has to be born under the law. He has to be born under, I guess we could say, the covenant of works. Not the exact same covenant of works, because that's uniquely in the garden. But as we talked about last time, it's republished, if you will, in the other covenants, because we see that aspect of law. Do this and live. We see that there under those covenants. So Christ comes doing those, what Adam failed to do. And in so doing, as he's sinless and perfect, he's actually earning the blessing of life. And he doesn't not only for himself, but for us. Right? But he has to also pay the consequences of the covenant works, which is the wages of sin is death, so he also has to die. So it better helps us better understand why Christ had to live a perfect life and why Christ also had to die a sinner's death. Death, we know Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. So we see a lot of these, do this and live in Scripture. Isaiah 4:24 talks about that everlasting covenant that man broke. It says, as a result, there's a curse, right? The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and the inhabitants suffer its guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. That's what it's talking about in Isaiah 24:5. It's basically the consequences of the brokenness of the covenant of works. Ephesians 2 talks about this as well, right? We are dead in sin. So the consequences of Adam's actions affect us. We come into this world morally depraved already, right? We don't come into this neutral, clean slates. We're already bent towards sin. Adam, our representative, did that for us. So we need a better representative to come and obey for us. Which brings us to the covenant of grace. They're to see as not... They're in contrast to one another, but they work together, right? Covenant work stands in contrast to covenant grace. Grace declares that there is a surety. There's a substitute that satisfies the judgment of God's wrath and earns the righteousness needed for us. And so this is the covenant we're saved under, is the covenant of grace. We talked about a few weeks ago how everyone is basically saved under this covenant, right? And the reason is because it's through the work of Christ, the blood of Christ. So covenant of grace means that Christ obeyed for us. He paid the price for us, and we who are in faith, right, are now considered righteous by grace through faith in Christ. Right? So we see that ultimately in Romans 5, right? The free gift is not like the trespass, for many died through one man's trespass. How much more the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. As one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, one man's disobedience were made sinners, many were made righteous for one man's obedience, right? So Romans 5. Ephesians 2 brings this out. You were dead in your trespass and sin, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us while we were dead in sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? From grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works that no one may boast. So the idea there is we understand we're saved by grace, and this is how everyone has ever been saved throughout time and history. It's through Christ, through faith in Christ. Now, before Christ, it's through types and shadows, and we're going to see one of those types and shadows today through Noah. And as Noah was a picture that one man must die as a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of the people, right? And so we see that as he's thrown into the judgment waters, right? It's a picture of that. Now, ultimately, he doesn't die because he's not the one who's bringing about the satisfaction of wrath, right? He's just a picture. So the whale comes, he swallows him and all. it's ultimately pointing us forward to Jesus, and that's why Jesus would say, you know, just as Jonah was in the body, in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. He's saying, I'm the greater Jonah. I'm what Jonah pointed to. And as people listen to these types and shadows and these things which pointed forward to a Savior who would come, right, the seed who will crush the serpent's head, they're ultimately looking in faith to the promised one who will come, who is ultimately Jesus Christ. And salvation at that time was sufficient for the revelation that they had, right? So they didn't have, you know, think of Moses, right? When he's talked about and he says, you know, look upon this serpent, and everyone who looks upon the bronze serpent will be healed, right? We'll see in the New Testament that Jesus is saying, just as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so there's these pointings and types and shadows which point to this ultimately to what Christ would do. It's not a, you know, perfect, clear picture, but that's what we call it, a shadow, right? It points us that there's something clearer, something greater that's casting the shadow. Christ is that main thing. The shadow is a thing which we look to see where the main thing is. So if the tree is over here, the sun's over here, we see the shadow, we don't look at the shadow and be like, oh yeah, that's the real thing. No, it's supposed to show us there's a tree that we're to look for that's casting that shadow. And that's what these pictures and types are. They're blurry, yet upon with revelation of Christ and the rest of the New Testament, the light is shown on them so we can see them a whole lot more. Again, a little bit more about this grace, right? Romans 4 talks about Adam believed God and was counted him as righteousness. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but is due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him, is justified by the ungodly, and his faith is counted as righteousness. So there we see that promise of that grace through faith in Christ. So even Adam was saved by looking forward to Christ's day. Now, ultimately, Abraham, he didn't understand all the details we do. But remember where in Hebrews it talks about, you know, where Jesus actually says, you know, Abraham rejoiced in my day and he saw it and was glad. He was looking at the type. Well, the type was what? The ram who came in the place of Isaac. It showed that there's going to be a sacrifice in the place of another. And as he looked to that, as he remembered the revelation that came before him too, right? Being the seed who crushed the serpent's head. As revelation continues, it grows and tells us more about this promised seed. And that's what these covenants are doing. They're showing us more and more about that promised seed. They're preserving the line, and they're showing us exactly what this promised seed will do. But what they're also doing is they're elaborating more on what he will do. Right? So we learn through these other covenants, Abraham, Mosaic, Davidic, that this seed is also going to be a prophet, priest, and king. And that's what these different covenants show. Right? And so it's pointing us ultimately to then a new covenant. So let's just briefly consider any questions on covenant of grace real quick? Teresa? Yeah, that's exactly right. And, you know, that's one of the things that appealed to me, is it helped me see more of the glory of Christ when I understood exactly what he was doing, right? For years, I've just told, oh, you know, Jesus died for your sins. That's a great, glorious thing, right? He did die for my sins, and that's true. Just believe in him. But I didn't understand why he had to live a perfect life. And understanding covenant theology like that and the covenant works is helping us see that he was living as our representative. It helps us understand that he was that act of obedience that he was doing, right? Obedience not merely for himself, but in our place as our substitute. And it really just illumines his work. And then as we see you know, it's fulfilling to fulfill all righteousness when he's baptized and he's doing these things. That's what he's doing. He's actively fulfilling the righteousness required for us. And, you know, it was a whole lot simpler, we could say, back in the garden with Adam, where all he had to do was, you know, expand the garden, guard it, and not eat of that fruit. But then as the sin came in, and Jesus came into not a garden but a desert, affected by the fall, and now there's a whole lot of other things that God's revealed that people need to do in light of sin. There's sacrifices, there's all these different things, and yet Christ came and did all those perfectly. And so it's just, it makes me just so much more enamored to beholding the glory of Christ, understanding how those fit together. But yeah, it's, you can say it stopped in a sense in which we can never stand in the place, right? We can never be a new Adam and fulfill it on our own. It's not by our obedience. So in that sense, we can't ever do it or go back. And that's why I want to say it's unique to the garden. But then when we see in Abraham, Mosaic, and Davidic, there's all these aspects of law that must be fulfilled as conditions. And that's showing that it's not for Israel to do, per se. It's for the true Israel to come, the Christ, who will come and do those things. He's going to be the perfect one who's going to earn obedience. So we'll see those conditions. We've talked about it briefly last time in all those different covenants. We saw the law aspect. And we looked at how those weren't pointing for Israel to, you know, stay in the land or whatever. It was just to say Christ is here and he's the one who's going to do these things. There was conditions for them, sure. But, you know, we see Christ come as the true Israel of God who comes and fulfills all those things. And because that law aspect is there in those covenants, we can say he's fulfilling the covenant works for us. Because if it's not there, then, you know, what is he fulfilling? So it continues in that sense, but it's in a unique sense that only Christ can fulfill. Mike? Yeah, so he understood righteousness is required, right? And so we look back and we can see in the garden righteousness is required. We look back and we see types, right? So we can see this with Noah, right? He was a righteous man. Now, does that mean he was sinless? No. It means that God uses righteous people as pictures of types to say there's a righteous one to come, a true righteous one, who is going to fulfill all these things, who is going to be a savior. We see that with Noah, right? We see that with David. We see that with Abraham, even to an extent, even though he's sinful. But there's numerous things to talk about. He was a righteous man, but we know he wasn't righteous in and of himself. He was righteous because of the faith he had, ultimately, in God. And so it's the idea here is counting as righteousness. He needs it's a picture of what we're going to have, right? But there wasn't Christ's active obedience at the time, so they understand the law, they understand what God required, and they understood there's going to be one who will come, who will crush the seed of the head of the serpent, and in so doing, as they look to the promise, they're counted as righteous. But I believe Adam and Eve ultimately were counted as righteous in the end because they were covered by the covering, and they looked the way and Adam named Eve, mother of all living, showed that he believed the promise. There's going to be a seed that comes from her that is going to bring true life, not just physically but spiritually. So it's sufficient for the revelation of that time. They don't have the idea of Christ perfectly obeying the law and all this stuff that like we do with the fullness of revelation, but they had an understanding, one image of God, Ten Commandments, what God requires, and that we can't do it in and of ourselves because we're sinners. So we need to look for another. And how did they do that? through sacrifices, through types, through those different shadows of looking to what those things were. Hey, every time we have to sacrifice, every year it reminds us that we're sinners. It reminds us that God hates sin and he requires a sacrifice for sin, but the blood of bulls and goats will never take away sin. So there needs to be someone who will come who perfectly does this. By the way, we need to have a representative go on our behalf. So we have a priest. He's kind of righteous, but he's not because he has to give a sacrifice for himself before he offers them for us because he's a sinner too. So there's pictures of righteous people and different things in Scripture that we see that tell us and show us that typify what Christ was ultimately to be. Right? The kings who were righteous earned blessing on behalf of the people. So we see the pattern of in the book of Kings and Chronicles, this king did good in the sight of the Lord and the people received blessing. This king did wicked in the sight of the Lord, and what was the result? People were cursed. Because like the king, like the people. And so it wasn't just that, you know, it was the king's fault. The people did it all too. But the king was kind of that representative for them. And so we see the need for that righteousness and living that out. And they looked forward. There's going to be a king who will come. It's not David. It's not Solomon. It's obviously not Jeroboam or any of these other kings. Yet God made a promise in the Davidic covenant, right? I will establish a king on the throne forever. He told that to David, right? But he also said, if your son disobeys me, I will cut him off, right? And so there's the condition of the law that must be obeyed, but it's God's first said, I'm going to establish a son on your throne forever. So it's not by the obedience of, you know, David's physical seed. All these sons were ultimately sinners. And yes, God did cut some of them off, but that didn't cut off ultimately the eternal throne seed who would come. So that's to show that those conditions of that law in David were meant to be for Christ. He will obey perfectly, and he will sit on the throne forever. So there's this aspect of do this and live, even in the Davidic covenant, yet God's also saying, I'm going to do this. It meets its perfect fulfillment in Christ. We see that in Moses. We see that also in Abraham. So, yeah. Yeah, there was that idea that, yeah, there's one coming. He's going to redeem us. And we see that throughout, right? The prophets were looking for this. Isaiah prophesied about it. And then here comes John the Baptist and says, here he is. So they were all anticipating, looking for this Christ. Yet the Jews and the scribes and Pharisees, they were so fixed on what they thought it was that they missed him when he came. Covenant grace is that which is for sinners who latch onto the promises of God by faith. But for Christ, it was a covenant of works. He had to do this and live. Richard, were you going to say something? So the difference, though, is we see here, when we get to chapter 7, I'll bring this out. So I just wanted to touch on what is covenant theology as a whole. Covenant grace, we understand these aspects. When we get to chapter 7, this is where the Baptists differ from the Presbyterians because they want to show exactly where did it come in effect, right? Because if it's Genesis 3:15 onward or Abraham onward, right, it's just one covenant, different administrations, then the administration can change, but the whole covenant is there. So it's still covenant grace, just looks slightly different. But with that argument, then you just have, you know, one sign changing to another. And because they baptize babies, let's do the same thing. And in the new covenant, it's just one of the same dispensation. But the Baptists were very particular on how they argued their covenant theology, so Spurgeon included. And we're going to see that in chapter 7. They would actually say that the covenant of grace is the new covenant established in time and space at the cross. It's been ratified there. And the benefits then are retrospective. So Abraham, Moses, Davidic, they're not part of the covenant of grace. They're subservient covenants that lead us to the covenant of grace and are dichotomous because they have an aspect of law and grace in there, where the covenant of grace is all grace. New covenant's all grace. So we'll see that more in chapter 7 as we bring it out in detail. We also saw the Noahic covenant. Noahic covenant is the common grace covenant that basically God is continuing to maintain the world for us. He promises to maintain and preserve the world, to never promise it again, or to never destroy it again. And we saw this in Genesis 9, right? We saw it in Genesis 8, actually, and Genesis 9. God reemphasizes these things. Remember, that it says, the Lord promised, I'll never curse the ground because of man. The intents of the heart, even though the intents of his heart is evil from his youth. Never will I again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night, they shall not cease. So God's promising to uphold the world. This is what we would call the common grace covenant, because it's not only for the elect, it also benefits the unelect, right? The world, seasons, hot, cold, day, night, all that's going to continue to happen because God promised it. The reason he promised it is because he's using the world to establish his stage to bring about the redemption of his elect. So what does he do? He promises, I am going to preserve it, not because man is not sinful. It's in spite of their sinfulness. I'm going to still preserve it. So he lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He allows these things to happen. Then he recommissioned. We saw the recommission in Genesis 9. But it was different from the first commission. It involved fallenness, right? God still says, you know, be fruitful, multiply. But rather than the earth, you know, you subduing the earth like that, now it's going to resist you, right? Now animals and everything, they're going to fear you, right? That wasn't said in the beginning. But then God also gives a sign, right? Covenants have signs. And the sign of the covenant was the rainbow, right? So contrary to what the LGBTQ wants to say, it was a sign of God saying, I'm not going to destroy the world because of sin. And so he says, when the bow is in the clouds, I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. So God's remembering this as well. He's remembering his promise. And this is the sign, right? So we see the sign and we can remember, but God sees it and he remembers. And so we talked about the bow, what it could symbolize. Back then in ancient times, a military bow was hung on the mantle behind a fireplace as a symbol of rest and peace, as if God's done with war and judgment and he's resting and he's at peace. The other interpretation was it's a self-maledictory oath to say the bow is bent towards heaven, so it's ready and bent towards heaven. So if God breaks his promise, kind of like cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye kind of thing. However you want to take it. But this is in spite of the wickedness of man. God promises not to flood the earth again, destroy it again in this way. He's going to preserve it to bring about the salvation of his elect. It sets the stage. One, it's also to preserve the seed, right? And then once the seed comes, now it's to bring about the salvation of all the elect. To all whom he calls, they will come to him. And he has to preserve the world in order for that to happen. So then we get to those covenants there. Any questions on that? So up to this point, Baptists and Presbyterians, with the exception of covenant grace, are pretty much in agreement. Covenant redemption, covenant grace, covenant works, not so much covenant of grace. It's maybe just where it starts is the main difference. And then Noahic covenant as well. We then see Abrahamic covenant. We see Mosaic covenant and Davidic covenant. I'm not going to get into great detail in these. I will later. But where we see the Abrahamic covenant is going to be starting, I believe, in Genesis 12, where he calls Abraham. And then in Genesis 15, he reemphasizes this covenant, but he expands on it. And then it really expands on it in Genesis 17. And that's where Genesis 17, we see the condition of it. So it's not fully grace. And what we need to understand is there's a people, specific people, who this covenant is for. There's a spiritual seed and a physical seed that is here in this covenant, right? There is a literal nation that comes from a physical seed that there are going to be blessings and stuff for, that promises, but there also is that spiritual aspect of it, right? Where God can say, or Paul can say back in Galatians, you know, if you have faith like Abraham, then you're considered a child of Abraham. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's by faith in Christ. So if you have faith in Christ, like Abraham did, then you partake of the exact same blessings that Abraham was promised. It's not only for the Jews. Now, there is certain aspects that are, like a physical land, physical stuff. But since we saw Christ came, that was the whole establishment of the nation of Israel, was to bring about the Messiah. They were the blessed nation who would bring about the promised seed. When the promised seed is here, now we have what we would call the spiritual seed. Those distinctions aren't there anymore. You might still have the ethnic distinctions, but biblically speaking, the true land is meant to point us forward to not a literal plot of earth, but ultimately to the new heavens, new earth. We see a lot of these different things. So we need to make the distinctions, not lump it all together and just say, oh yeah, Abraham is only for, you know, the spiritual seed, or only for the physical seed. We see both there. We see aspects of it in where the physical seed had the promises fulfilled, right, to an extent. We see God tell Abraham, look, your seed is as numerous as the seashore. I've given you all the land I promised, kind of thing. And in so doing, we have to understand, well, what is he talking about? Because if it's only spiritual, then we know that, you know, God's still working that out. He's still redeeming. So there's a dual aspect there. It's a little more complex than we might think. But also, there is a conditional element to Abraham. So let's just look at Abraham, or Genesis 17, and see kind of this covenant, because this is where in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, he establishes some things, but this is where he fully emphasizes a little bit more. Notice when he's 99. So in 15, he talks about, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He says, how will I know this, right? And so he has him cut a covenant. This is where there's a bit of diversity even with covenant theology, especially with Presbyterians. Some will think it starts in Genesis 3:15. Others think it starts in Genesis 15 because that's when it's ratified in blood. There's diversity even. There's not one monolithic brand of covenant theology. Think covenant theology is plural, and there's different diversity, and you can do your research and see what's most biblically sound. So God comes in Genesis 17, and he has already started building off of these covenants, or off this one covenant promise. But it's, you know, Genesis 15 alone isn't the Abrahamic covenant. We have to keep going. So he further emphasizes this in Genesis 17. You see when he says, I will make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. We've heard that before. But now here's something unique. No longer shall your name be called Abram. You shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. And here's something new. It's not said in Genesis 15. Kings will come from you. Right? So he's elaborating. He's further revealing this promise. And what we're going to see is he further reveals it even in Moses and David. And so kings are going to come from you. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will establish my covenant between me, you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Again, we need to have the understanding. There's a dual aspect. There's a physical seed and a spiritual seed. If we merge the two, we're going to make a lot of bad conclusions. I will give to you and to your offspring after you to the land of your sojournings, in the land of your in the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Okay, that's kind of a covenantal formula. I will be your God, you will be my people. 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. So here's the conditions, right? It's not just unconditional covenant. Here's the conditions of the covenant. You shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring and throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every young male shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who's 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout the generations, whether born, house, or brought with money from the foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in the house, he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male who is uncircumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. Here's key. He has broken my covenant. This covenant can be broken. It's based on the condition of obedience of the people. So we see a gracious element with it. I'm going to do all these things, right? There's a lot of grace, but we also see these conditions here of obedience. And this is where I'm emphasizing, we have that idea of the covenant of works here again. Do this and live. Obedience to the covenant. And this is going to set the ground for what Christ will come and do. And so for the Baptists, what they see is there's dichotomous here. There's law, grace. And so this makes it a little bit more unique. We see the same with Moses. Now, Moses, it's obvious you can see the do this and live principle. Tons of law. You might ask, where's the grace? Right? Isn't Moses just a covenant of works? Well, no, not necessarily. We see works and grace there. The do this and live, the law aspect, right? If you want to maintain in the land, you have to obey me. You have to keep my statutes. You have to do all these things. And God continues to preserve them even in the midst of their disobedience. He gives them altars, or he gives them memorial stones to remember the covenant. He re-ratifies the covenant over and over and over again with a sinful people. And he allows them to continue into the land for a time. But this was ultimately to show there needs to be obedience. There needs to be this perfect do this and live principle. Right? God's not grading on a curve. He's not overlooking the sin. He's going to seek its fulfillment ultimately in the true Israel of God, Christ, who's going to come. Right? The law, here's the gracious element of the law. Paul would bring it and say, well, what is the law meant to do? It's meant to show you your sin. It's meant to show you you cannot do it. It's meant to show you and point you to the one who will. That's grace. Right? The law is meant to show you and point you to Christ, ultimately. And that's a very gracious thing. So we see this aspect of grace as well there, too. And then in David, any questions before? I'm going to have lots of time, so I'm going to... Yeah, so there's a physical seed, but just because you're physical seed doesn't mean you're part of the spiritual. There's a true Israel, you know, not Israel, all Israel is Israel. And Jesus would tell the Pharisees, look, your father is not Abraham. He's speaking spiritually here, right? Yeah, yeah, there's that dual aspect. And that helps us because when we start looking at the promises and blessings, we can better categorize which ones were fulfilled for a physical and which ones still remain in a spiritual aspect, too. If we blur the two together, then I think we don't have a very good understanding of, you know, what is for Israel, what is for church, or we just lump it all and say, oh, it's all for the church, it's all for Israel. I think that's a better just understanding the dual aspect, physical, spiritual. And, you know, that's what Paul actually brings out in Galatians and says, look, you have Abraham, Sarah, you have, Sarah and Hagar, you have a physical and a spiritual aspect. They both have that kind of protection. They both were circumcised, but one is really of the spiritual promise. So that's going to come out a lot more down the road. For the sake of time, just considering David, we've kind of already alluded. David would say, God comes to David and says, I'm going to establish a king on your throne forever, right? You will build me a house? No, I will build you a house. Remember that? He tells David, you're not going to build me a house because you're a man of war, a man of blood, but I'm going to build you a house. And the house isn't considered, a literal building. It's a spiritual house, a spiritual seed that's going to come. He's going to be, from him are going to come kings. And there's going to be, Solomon looked to be a fulfillment of that, but ultimately it was pointing to a greater one, which was Christ. But we see also, let me see if I can bring up the passage here. So if you want a good understanding of that, I brought up that book, Sacred Bond. That's a helpful book that kind of goes over these covenants in a little bit more detail. For the most part, it's really good. What I'm going to do in my book is actually talk about more of the conditional elements and those. But basically what we see is he says, I will establish a king on your throne forever. But if he disobeys me, if he doesn't walk in my ways and keep my statutes, I will cut him off, right? And so what we see is that law aspect kind of re-solidified there under these covenants to where you have this gracious element, I will do these things, I will establish a king on your throne forever. It's not going to be completely thrown away with just because your sons are disobedient, but that son in particular who is disobedient, he's going to be cut off. And what we then see is from that flows the need for Christ to come, who will be the true king, who will perfectly obey and meet the conditions of all these covenants, being the true Israel who fulfills all of it, who then is our federal head. And in so doing, when he comes and pays the curses of the covenants for lawbreakers, he does so on the cross. So all who have faith in Christ are ultimately going to be part of that covenant of grace by his blood. Which is what the new covenant says. So we'll talk about more in detail about these things. But for now, I think that's a sufficient way to just say, here's the covenants we understand. Let's now get back into the confession and start to see these play out, and we'll elaborate more as we go and those things come up. So let's pray, and we'll go ahead and stop for the day. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come here, that you are a covenant-keeping God who is faithful to your word, who gives us also signs and reminders that you of your covenant, so we can trust in you. Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness to want to serve you and live for you in light of what Christ has done for us. So Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in our lives, and thank you that you keep your promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.